The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then would you open your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we want to spend some time this morning. We're still working through our summer series, our series on our core values as a church. There are 10 of those, 10 core passions that really drive us, and we're taking 1 week each this summer to cover those 10 passions. We're doing this for all of us, whether you've been here a short time or a long time. We're doing this because we really want us to understand the ecclesiological DNA of our church. What is it that really drives us? What is it that compels us? What is it that is kind of pulsing through our veins theologically and practically and philosophically? And so we have already this summer gone through the first three of those core values, and we come to the fourth one this morning, relational roles. I want you to look at your sermon notes, and we put a short statement in there on this. It says, relational roles, we are committed to husbands, wives, and children fulfilling their biblical roles in the family and in the church. By that, we mean that healthy churches are made up of healthy families, and healthy families are made up of individuals who understand their roles, husbands who understand their roles, wives who understand their roles, children who understand their roles, parents who understand their roles. We are committed to this as we believe that this is essential to a healthy church. It's important for us to understand this because we need to understand that God has designed the family to be the most basic, fundamental building block of the church and of society in general. So we need to understand that the way God has designed it to carry out his purposes is through the family, which is the most important social institution in the world. It is the most basic building block of society, the very nucleus of human civilization. It's critical for us to understand this. We know that from the beginning, this is the way God designed it. Before there were governments, before there were nations, before the church even existed, there was family. Go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and you can just see this laid out. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God, you remember the story, God makes everything in six literal 24-hour days. At the end of each of those days, he says, it's good, it's good, it's good. And he comes to the sixth day, and he says, there's something that's not good. Genesis 2:18, he says, it's not good for the man to be alone, so I will make a helper suitable for him. And God did exactly that. He made a woman. He made a wife for Adam. And God gave away the very first bride. There was the very first wedding ceremony on that day many thousands of years ago. God designed the family. He designed for a man and a woman to come together and to form this familial unit. You remember back in Genesis 2:24, it says, this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is God's blueprint for there to be a leaving, a cleaving, and a weaving, as we call it. A leaving of your father and mother, a cleaving together to become this one entity, and then a weaving together where you become essentially one flesh, one entity, the very basic fundamental elements of a new family. It's amazing. The family is amazing. Just think for a moment about how brilliant God's design was in creating a family. It's a cure for loneliness. God created man and woman to share life with, to spend life with, and he designed marriage to be a place where there's companionship and fellowship, wonderful. And in addition to that, God designed marriage to be a very sanctifying institution. Have you noticed that? If you've been married for any amount of time, you likely will realize it is a very sanctifying institution. And in addition to that, in that environment, God has designed that God would bring, or people would bring, children into this relationship, into this context, to form a family where they would be raised to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and to worship him. And in the context of all of that, God is also sanctifying kids and parents and all those relationships. If you have kids, you've probably noticed it's a little sanctifying. God has designed that to be a place where then kids will be shot out like arrows and do likewise in their own families. Brilliant. Incredible wisdom on God's part in creating this marvelous institution known as the family. There's a problem. The problem is the family is under attack today. The family is under attack. Marriages are under attack. Marriage is being redefined in our culture. Families are falling apart in our culture, and not just in our culture, in the church as well. It's serious. The family has been unraveling in our country for quite some time. And when the family unravels, the very building block of society unravels, and the very essential element of a healthy church unravels. And you need to know that this is Satan's MO. It's his strategy. This is exactly what Satan wants to happen, because Satan knows that the family is God's design for him to accomplish his purposes. And men, women, husbands, wives, children, families, that's exactly what God is doing, and Satan knows it. He knows that the family is the key to God's program. And so Satan is going after the most basic and fundamental level. He's clever, he's crafty. If you're married here today, if you are a part of a family, you have a target on your backs. Your marriage has a big bullseye on it. Your family is marked, and Satan wants to destroy it. Because if he can thwart the family, if he can destroy your marriage, if he can be the home wrecker that he is, then he begins to succeed in his plan to thwart God's purposes. So you may not think about this very often, but Satan has leveled the crosshairs on your family. I'll be honest, as elders, nothing grieves us more than when we watch this happen in our church. Nothing brings greater heartache to our elder team. Nothing brings us more tears and more emotions and more hardships at the elder level than the realization that another family is falling apart. So we are passionate. We are passionate about doing all that we can at Maranatha Bible Church to steel families against Satan's attack upon your marriage, your family, and do all that we can to promote the health and the unity of that institution. So we want to talk about it. If you're single here this morning, please understand that we love you. We are not trying to minimize your singlehood. We're not trying to just focus on the families. If you are single here today, you are a treasure to this church. We are so, so grateful for those of you who are singles. You bring to us an enthusiasm and a love for the Lord that's contagious. We love you. And yet, as a single person, likely the Lord will have you in a married family relationship someday. And so this is really for all of us. So I want to take you to Colossians chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. And I would like this morning to focus on these four verses, because I believe it is the most succinct, the most concise statement anywhere in the scriptures on God's design for the family. Let me read verses 18 to 21. They're very straightforward. There's not going to be anything new here this morning, but just listen to these verses. Paul writes, starting in Colossians 3, verse 18, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart." You may know that the book of Colossians is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's the whole theme of chapter 1, is the supremacy of Christ. And as you come to chapter 2, Paul's thrust is to say how we are identified now if we're in Christ. He explains our new identity in Colossians chapter 2, our new position in Christ. And as you come to chapter 3, Paul wants us to understand the implications of our new identity in Christ. What's the first word in this chapter? Look at it. First word, Colossians 3, verse 1.
Therefore.
In light of all that he said in chapters 1 and 2 about Christ, the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, our new identity and our new position in Christ, therefore, there are some specific implications to this identity. You're to set your mind on the things above, verse 2. You're to consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity and passion and evil desire and greed, which amounts to idolatry. He's just going through these implication after implication after implication of what it means to be identified with Christ. Even your relationships, verse 12 to 17, are to be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, patient. You're to bear with one another, forgiving each other. You're to put on love, verse 14. The peace of Christ should rule in your hearts as you engage in relationships. The word of Christ, verse 16, should dwell richly within you. And you should do all your work, verse 17, as unto the Lord. As he continues these implications, we come to verses 18 to 21, where Paul tells us that our new position in Christ needs to affect our homes. It needs to radically impact your marriage. It needs to radically impact your family life. And so what I want to do for just a few moments this morning is to walk through these. But before we do that, I want you to notice a few things. Notice, first of all, that these are not suggestions. These are not good advice. This is not a better way of living, although it is that. These are commands, divine imperatives. These are absolute divine instructions from God himself. 5 commands and 4 verses that show us that this is not optional. If you're part of a family, this is God's mandate for you. That's the first thing I want you to notice. Then secondly, I want you to notice that these are all present imperatives. You can't see it in the English. But in the Greek, they're present imperatives, meaning it's ongoing, habitual, continual action. Meaning this is the video of your family. This is how your family ought to be operating on an ongoing, continual, habitual way. It's not just a snapshot. It's just not a periodic characterization of your church. It is the ongoing, habitual manner in which your life and your family needs to conduct this. So, third thing I want you to notice. Things that Paul addresses here are the ways you're going to struggle in your family. Paul knows exactly what we need to hear. And so, wives, Paul knows that you're going to struggle at times with submitting to your husband. You need to hear this. And husbands, Paul knows that at times you're going to struggle to love your wife, and there's going to be times when you're embittered against her. And so you need to hear this. Kids, there's going to be times when you don't want to obey your parents. So you need to hear this. And fathers and mothers, there's going to be times when you exasperate your children, when you provoke them in your parenting. And you need to hear this. And so Paul addresses the very issues in our family that we struggle with. So I want to give you this morning 4 succinct instructions to each member of the family. And this could be a multiple series. You know me well enough to know that this is almost not even fair. This is like a 20-week series at least. Maybe more in one message. So here we go. Number 1, the role of wives is to submit with respect. To submit with respect. Verse 18, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Hupotasso. Rank yourself under. Put yourself under. Place yourself under. It's a military term, and the imagery here is of a soldier and a commanding officer. There's a soldier who's a lower rank than the commanding officer, and that soldier needs to place him or herself under the authority of that commander. I was in the military for 9 years. There were people I outranked, there were people who outranked me. We needed to follow that hierarchical structure. It was just part of the military culture. You submitted to the person who was a higher rank than you. And that's the idea here. It does not communicate value. It communicates hierarchy. And God says to wives, you need to rank yourself under or place yourself under your husband as he is the spiritual head and leader of your home. I understand in saying the word submission, it's almost a four-letter word today. It's the S word. It's controversial. And it's controversial in the church. And we know that because there's two camps that have developed over this issue. There's a complementarian camp, and that camp, which I believe is correct, and what we are here at Maranatha, believes that God has created men and women equally from the very beginning. There's an equality in their design. There's not one that's more important than the other. They're both equal before God, both made in the image of God, but there are different gender-defined roles. Husbands are called to lead, to protect, to provide. You're called to be the spiritual head of your home. And God has designed the wife to be the mother, the nurturer, the helper, the one who submits to her husband and helps him in the process of leading his family. That's just how the way God designed it. That's the complementarian view of this issue. We believe that's the correct view. On the other side of that, there is another camp known as the egalitarian camp, also known as the evangelical feminist camp. And this camp believes that there is equality between men and women, but not just equality in value and being created in the image of God, but they believe there's an equality in the roles as well. That there's no distinction between men and women on the basis of roles. There's equality across the board. This is the egalitarian position. They believe that the submission of a woman in marriage and restrictions on a woman in Christian ministry are inconsistent with the true picture of biblical equality. I believe that view is false, but it's a very prominent view within the church today. And just by the way of information, there is a camp between those known as the soft complementarian camp, which is essentially a functional egalitarian position. There are many, even today, a high-profile woman in the Southern Baptist Convention is essentially a soft complementarian. We need to understand this. God has not stuttered when it comes to this issue. Added to this, and the difficulty of this position is not just the culture that we're living in, but added to this is the fact that headship and submission has been greatly abused within marriages, within the church. There are many, many husbands who have not fulfilled their role as spiritual leader. There are men who have not lovingly led their wives. There are men who have abused this role of headship and forced their wives to submit to them. Many men who've taken advantage of this position. And so all of this, you throw this all together, and it's a confusing, controversial issue. But it's not. Shouldn't be. It's the way God designed it. Submission is a good quality. God has designed that from the very beginning, someone be in charge and someone help. Someone be the head, someone submit. Someone be the provider, someone be the one to provide for. This was God's design from the beginning. And you can go to any other passage in Scripture that relates to these issues and you can see the consistency. Ephesians chapter 5, wives, be subject to your husband. Colossians chapter 3, Titus chapter 2, young women are to be taught to be subject to their own husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, wives are told to be submissive to their husbands. This is the way God has designed it. And when it works properly, it works beautifully. Like a pitcher and a catcher. Like a pilot and a co-pilot. Like two great actors in the same play, one takes the lead role and one takes the supporting role. This is the way God has designed it. And there's no animosity and there's no struggle and there's no conflict, only this glorious union and this wonderful partnership when it functions the way God intended it to function. Can I just tell you briefly what this is not? What is submission not? Submission is not all women to all men. Look at the passage. Wives, be subject to every male on the planet. Is that what it says? Be subject to your husbands. Your husbands. It's also something not to be demanded by the husband. And if I can say something as strongly as I can say it, it's this. Men, don't you ever tell your wife to submit. Amen. Period. No husband has the biblical authority to tell his wife to submit. The instructions on submission are given to wives. Wives, you submit yourself. You understand your husband's responsibility, and you come under that. No husband is ever told in Scripture to force or tell his wife to submit. I wish you could see my wife in premarital counseling. At this point in the conversation, I have to rein her back. I have to pull her off the soapbox. I have to pull her down and say, okay, honey, we got it. This is her passion. We have seen marriages destroyed by men who demand their wives submit to them. It also doesn't mean a woman can't express her opinions, her emotions, her desires, her thoughts. Submission allows for all of that. Submission is when a godly woman has an attitude and a disposition whereby she recognizes God's ordained order within the family, and she willingly and joyfully and respectfully and with honor places herself under that. She recognizes her husband's God-given responsibilities, and she appropriately responds to that with love and respect and honor to him. That's what it is. And how important is it? Look at the end of verse 18. As is fitting in the Lord. It's the right thing to do. It's the way God designed it. It's what honors the Lord. It's how God commands the family to operate. It's what the Lord expects. It's his plan all along. It's one of the ways that godly women today manifest the reality of Christ in their life. When they fulfill this design according to God's purposes, it shows the watching world the reality of Jesus Christ, because it pictures Christ and his relationship with the church. So ladies, when you do this well, when you do this with a heart of submission, when you do this with a heart of respect, you are actually modeling for the world how Christ treats his bride and how his bride responds. It's wonderful. And if you talk to most women who joyfully and gladly submit to their husbands, they will tell you it is not a chore. It's a joy. It's protection. It's safety. There's security there. You say, well, my husband's not a believer. 1 Peter 3 says you submit anyway. You say, well, he's not respectable. There's no qualifications given here. No caveats. So here at Maranatha, we're passionate about this. And we're not passionate just because we want to put women down. We want to lift women up. We believe there's a high calling for women, and God has designed it to be this way within the church and within the home and within the family. And when it happens that way, God is glorified and God is honored, and the church is healthy and families are edified, and there's joy in that marriage. So many of you ladies are doing well at this. You're thriving in this area. We want to encourage you in that. Thank you for your example. If you're here today and you're struggling in this area, then let us help you. Let us serve you. Let us minister to you in any way that we can. We want to help. We want to shepherd you. We want to put you in touch with women here who are doing this for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But we're passionate about this. Number two, the role of husbands is to lead with love. The role of husbands is to lead with love. And this is what frees a wife to submit the way that God has just instructed her to in verse 18. This is the environment. This is the situation in which this thrives. This is the environment in which a woman is free to be what God has called her to be when she is loved and led by her husband this way. Look at verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Two commands in this verse, a positive command and a negative command. And I want you to notice, husbands, what he says here. First, husbands, love your wives. Agapao them. Love them with an agape love of choice, a love of commitment, a willing love, a covenant kind of love, a love that's not just a warm feeling or an emotion. It is a kind of love that actually, by choice, you choose to love your wife, even if the emotions are not there. It's a love of action. It's a love of sacrifice. It's a selfless love that causes you to provide for her needs and sacrifice for her at any time. And I said it earlier, but guys, can we just be honest? We're oftentimes not very good at this. I'll be the first to admit, we're not great at this. And that's why Paul has to tell us this, because Paul knows that many husbands actually struggle to love their wives. And one of the reasons is because we're selfish and we're prideful, and your wife's greatest need is your love, and our greatest struggle as husbands at times is to give that love. Husbands, do you know that your wife's greatest need is this? For you to verbally and in your actions show her and tell her that you love her. Not like the guy who said on my wedding day, you know, I told you I loved you, and if that changed, I'll let you know. It doesn't work, guys. Your wife needs to hear on a regular basis, I love you. Say, I'm not that way. I'm not that kind of man. I'm not very emotional. I'm not very engaging like that. I'm not very passionate about those things. Oh, really? Super Bowl comes around. I've seen some pretty passionate guys. Don't give me that excuse. You're to love your wife. She craves verbal assurance from you that you love her. I was reminded of this just a few weeks ago. My wife and I, we try to get away if we can for our anniversary, and so we towed our trailer a month ago up to Muskegon State Park, and I knew it was coming. I just knew it. And I think we got about to the Walker exit on 96, where she said, are you going to tell me all the ways you love me over the next few days? Husbands, your wife needs to hear it frequently, often. She needs to know you love her. Go back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We don't have time to look at this, but Paul expands for us on this topic in Ephesians 5. And I just want you to notice the different kinds of love that he commands of us men. You need to have a sacrificial love. There's three of them mentioned here. First one is a sacrificial love. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Here's the standard. Here is the measuring stick. Here is the yardstick by which you must evaluate your love for your wife. Not your neighbor, not your friend, not someone else who's maybe not doing it as well as you. No, Paul raises the bar of a husband's love for his wife to the ultimate standard, and the standard is the love of Christ for the church, which cost him his life. He sacrificed himself. He died. He gave of himself for his bride. Sacrificial love. I think most men think that they'd take a bullet for their wife. Oh, we have this heroic image in our mind of going out in a blaze of glory and taking a bullet for our wife. But let me ask you this. What about dying to yourself on a daily basis? What about not thinking about the robber who could enter your home and do harm to your wife, as much as thinking about the harm you or me could do to our wives by our pride and our selfishness? Are you willing to slay that man? Are you willing to see that man die? There's a sanctifying love, verses 26 and 27. It's the second kind of way that Paul fleshes this out, verse 26 and 27, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Look at those words, sanctify, cleanse, no spot, no wrinkle, holy, blameless. Look at the terms that Paul uses here, husbands. Your love for your wife should promote her purity, should promote her holiness, should promote her blamelessness, should make her more like Christ because of being married to you. You're to be the primary instrument of her sanctification. Do you see yourself that way? And by that, I don't mean you need to be a difficult person so you really help her grow in her sanctification. I mean, do you truly love your wife to the point that you will cherish her and help her become more like Christ? Praying for her, washing her with the word, helping her see Christ in all of his glory. Sanctifying love. There's a third kind of love in verses 28 and 29. It's a sensitive kind of love. A sensitive kind of love. Verse 28 says, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. The assumption here is that you already love yourself, men. This is not a command to love yourself. This is an assumption that we already do. You love yourself. I love myself. How do you know? Well, you feed yourself. You bathe yourself. You exercise. Go to bed on time. Hopefully you eat well. You take care of yourself. You love yourself in a good way. That's appropriate to serve yourself that way. But Paul's point here is your love for your wife ought to be at the same level of the love you already have for yourself. To the point that you cherish her and nourish her, love her, tenderly care for her. So men, let me ask you, do you view your wife as a treasure, a gift, your greatest earthly possession? 1 Peter 3, verse 7 says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she's a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Do you see your wife as a fellow heir of the grace of life? How important is that so that your prayers will not be hindered? Go back to Colossians 3. Are your wives to submit to you? Absolutely. Are your wives to come under your headship and your authority? Absolutely they are. But listen, God has designed that your wife's submission operate within a context of love. That's why I said, don't you ever demand her submission. Because if you're loving her this way, no wife will have a trouble submitting to you. Her command to submit to you is to operate within a context of your love for her. So we're to love them. And look at the end of verse 19, not be embittered against them. I think, again, Paul knows something about the tendency of husbands. Guys, let me just kind of expose it. There's times when we're bitter towards our wives. There's times when we let little offenses irritate us, when we allow a list of wrongs to pile up in our minds, when we let this spirit of resentment and criticism kind of well up in our hearts and things build up, and over time we start having this bitter, cross kind of attitude towards her. Paul says, don't be embittered against them. Literally, stop your bitterness. Stop resenting your wife. Stop provoking her. Stop being harsh with her. Stop letting this root of bitterness grow up between you. Why? because your wife will never thrive in that kind of environment. It doesn't honor the Lord. But they'll blossom with gentleness. They'll blossom with tenderness. They'll blossom and become all that God has designed them to be in an environment where there's cherishing and affection and kindness and patience. So do you love your wives? You say, you don't know my wife. She is difficult. She's hard to be around. We're not really in love anymore anyway. I don't feel like I really loved her after a few years. Listen, it doesn't matter. That's your problem, not hers. You take that to the Lord and you confess that as sin. Listen, there is never an appropriate excuse for a man who loves Christ to not love his wife. Ever. There's no excuse you can bring to me. No, you can come sit in my office and talk all as long as you want. There is not one excuse you can give that justifies your lack of love for your wife. Cherish her. Love her. Serve her. It's what Maranatha, we're passionate about this. We want to help husbands. We want to help you men truly love your wives. None of us are doing it perfectly, but we want to serve you well and make sure that husbands were leading well. Number three, the role of children. Respond with obedience. The role of children to respond with obedience. There are some kids here today in our service. So kids, listen up. I'm preaching at you. I normally don't do that. I normally don't select people. But listen, kids, I'm preaching at you this morning right now because this is one of two passages in the New Testament where God specifically speaks to kids. Here in Ephesians chapter 6. Look what he says. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Children, technon. Not brephos, which is an infant, and not paidon, which is a young child. It's children. It's technon. It's all children. And the idea here is it's anyone from an infant to a person who's still older, almost adulthood, still living in their parents' home and under their authority. It's anyone from 0 to 18 or 19 or 20 who's still in the home. That's the idea here. It's any child under their parents' roof, whether they're young or old, wherever you are in that situation. If you're still under the influence and training of your parents, they said, God says, you must obey. You must be obedient to your parents. Hupakuo. Listen under. The idea here is that you place yourself under your parents' instruction. You listen to them with attentiveness, with this conscious listening where you are coming under their authority and you are coming under what they're saying and you're willingly placing yourself under the words and the authority of your parents. Now, I believe once you grow older and you leave your parents' home and you're no longer under their influence, I believe this command is no longer in place. But Ephesians chapter 6 says you need to honor your parents, so that command is always in place, regardless of how old you are, whether you're young or you're an adult person, you still are required to honor your parents. But the command to obey your parents is for the kids who are still under their parents' authority. You must obey them and listen to them. It's the way God designed it. It's consistent all throughout Scripture. Listen to Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you. Listen to Exodus chapter 21, verses 15 to 17. He who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. You understand that this was a capital offense in Israel? To strike or curse your parents. And not only that, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 18 to 21 says that continued disobedience on the part of a child was a capital offense. Listen to this. If any man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them. Then his father and his mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gateway of his hometown. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. And then all the men of his city shall stone him to death. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear. Maybe we should bring that back. Might stop some disobedience. Were they really stoned? We have no record of Israel actually carrying this out, but it's in the Old Testament law. It's how much God hates disobedience on the part of children. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." Ephesians 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Parents, your job is to teach your children to obey you. They must obey you. You must shepherd their hearts. You must teach them. You must instruct them to obey you, because you are teaching them to obey authority. You are teaching them to obey authority of their teachers and the police and the law and other authorities in their life. You're not just teaching them your authority, you're teaching them to submit to authority. And in addition to that, I would say this: you are actually preparing the way for them to come to Christ. Track with me on this. When you teach your children to obey your authority, your prayer and hope as a parent is someday to transfer that authority to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if they will submit to you and they will obey you, it's going to be a much easier step for them when they hear the gospel and they understand the gospel to submit to Christ's loving rule, because you've already taught them to submit to your loving rule. So it's not just obedience for the sake of obedience. It's obedience for preparation of receiving the gospel. That's how it worked in my life. My parents taught me to obey them. They required obedience from me. And when I didn't give it, I got the wooden spoon. I still remember that thing. Oh, that hurt. The wooden spoon. I remember putting my hands back there one day to break the wooden spoon, and that didn't work either. When I came to faith in Christ in college, my parents had already prepared me to obedience to them so that I could easily, more easily, submit to obedience to my Lord and Savior. Children, you must obey your parents. You say they don't know anything. Actually, they know more than you think they do. You say, "I don't like what they're telling me to do." Yep, get used to it. It's how God designed it. And if you don't, listen. Listen to Romans chapter 1 as Paul describes the kind of conduct of people who have been given over by the Lord. God gave them over to a depraved mind to do these things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. It's in the long list of evidences of someone who doesn't know and love the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, "In the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of themselves, boastful, arrogant, revilers, and disobedient to parents." It's the mark of someone who doesn't know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. So kids, obey your parents with joy, with gladness in your heart. Why is this so important? Look at the end of verse 20. "For this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Oh, by the way, even before that, the phrase right before that, "in all things." You're to obey your parents in all things, in everything. Unless they're telling you to do something that's contrary to the word of God, you're to obey your parents in all things. "For this is well-pleasing to the Lord." This honors the Lord. This brings a smile to God's face. This is pleasing to the Lord. So kids, are you obeying your parents with a joyful heart? We used to say in our home when our kids were younger, "Obey right away, all the way, with a happy heart." It's one of the things we're passionate about here at Maranatha is to help you parents train your kids to know the Lord, to be obedient to you, to instruct them and to teach them. Which brings us to the last one, number four, is the role of parents. To shepherd with gentleness. To shepherd with gentleness. Look at verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they will not lose heart. Fathers. The word can actually refer to all parents, moms and dads. It can refer to a general word that refers to all parents, and certainly that would be appropriate. As moms, you have a vital, vital role in the training of your children. In fact, some of the best parts of every day are often by you moms as you parent and as you shepherd and as you break up fights and you deal with issues in the home. You are moms, some of the most effective, maybe the more effective instrument in the shepherding and training of your parents. However, it's interesting to me here that Paul actually does not use the word for parents at the beginning of verse 21. And he could have used it because he just used it in verse 20. Children, be obedient to your parents. He just used that word and he changes to a different word here in verse 21, which actually literally means fathers, pateres. We get our word patriarch or paternal. Dads, Paul levels the responsibility for parenting at your feet. It's your responsibility. Dad is the one who is God's vested authority for raising children. God has placed that responsibility on you. Your wife is a key part of that. You do it together. She has a key role in teaching and training your children. But God has given you, dads, the primary authority and responsibility for the training, discipline, and the raising of your children. You can't punt, dads. You can't hand off. You can't renege on this responsibility. You can't transfer the sole responsibility to your wife. It's your responsibility. Verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Don't exasperate them. Don't stir them up. Don't provoke them. Don't irritate them. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Don't make them resentful of you. Don't parent them in such a way that they hate you, that they are irritated and embittered against you by your parenting. You say, what would do that? Want a list? 13 ways. You better write fast. 13 ways to exasperate your child. Number one, not having marital harmony. Just fight with your spouse. Just don't get along with your spouse. Just constantly argue and nag each other. Never reconcile with your spouse. Just constantly have marital disharmony. That'll exasperate them. Number two, don't ask your child for forgiveness. Never ask them to forgive you. Offend them, hurt them, get angry with them, but never, ever, ever ask for their forgiveness. Parent them with anger. Number three, parent them with anger. Don't just discipline, but discipline with anger. Let anger be the way that you shepherd your children, and you will exasperate them. Number four, practice favoritism. Practice favoritism. Prefer one child over the other and make it very obvious that you like one better than the other. That will exasperate your kids to no end. Number five, be harsh with your discipline. Be harsh. Be mean. Be unkind. Be overly harsh in how you discipline. Number six, be soft in your discipline. Don't discipline enough. Two extremes. On the one hand, be too hard. On the other hand, be too soft. Number seven, be inconsistent with your discipline. Discipline them with something this time, and then they do it again, but don't discipline them that time. That's inconsistency in your discipline. They don't know what to believe. So be inconsistent. That will exasperate them. Number eight, don't give them any encouragement. Just always harp on them, always berate them, always tell them the things they're doing wrong. Never encourage them. Number nine, don't be involved in their life. Don't be involved in their life. Just kind of hands off, laissez-faire, let them do whatever. Just don't be involved in their life, and that'll exasperate them. Number 10, be overprotective. be a helicopter parent. Just be overprotective and don't let them explore and learn and make mistakes, which is number 11. Don't allow them to make mistakes. Don't allow them to make mistakes and you will exasperate them. Number 12, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. They're trying to talk to you. You just cut them off. You don't listen to them. You don't allow them to share their heart with you. Don't listen to them and you will exasperate them. Number 13, don't show them any affection. Don't tell them you love them. Don't tell them you care for them. Don't tell them how proud you are of them. All of those ways, and there's probably another 13 more you could come up with that will exasperate your kids. Why? What happens when you do this? Look at the end of verse 21. If you do that, they will lose heart. You're to shepherd them and to train them and teach them in such a way that they won't lose heart, so that their spirit is not broken, so that they don't become frustrated and discouraged and despair and listless and resentful and ungodly and rebellious. You say, how do you do this? We don't have time, but Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says you need to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Teach, train, disciple, shepherd, get to their hearts, talk, listen, and bring the word of God to bear upon their life. So, parents, are you doing that? Fathers, are you leading the way in that? Are you discipling your kids? Doing Bible time, devotions, praying with them, praying for them, spending time with them, showing them the importance of church and serving in the church? Are you shepherding their hearts? Are you involved in the parental components of raising your children? We're passionate about that at Maranatha. We want to see families thrive. If you're struggling with any of these things, we want to talk to you, we want to serve you, we want to minister to you. This is our DNA. This is part of who we are. It's what we talk about often as elders. We want to see you thriving as a family for the glory of God and the health of our church. Let's pray. Lord, we so desperately need to hear these simple instructions. Nothing new this morning, Lord, nothing revolutionary, nothing that we haven't heard before. How we need to hear these reminders. Lord, how we need to be reminded of the importance of the family, how we need to be reminded of the importance of the home, how we need to be reminded of our roles and our responsibilities. Lord, our earnest prayer is that you would enable us as families that comprise this church to fulfill these functions, to be faithful to these responsibilities, to be husbands who love our wives, to be wives who submit to their husbands, to be children who obey their parents, to be parents and fathers in particular who lead well in the shepherding and care of our homes. We know that the family is under attack. And we pray that this church will stand against those attacks, that we will resist them soundly by faithfully fulfilling the roles you've given us. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you that you've not left us to wonder about these things. We pray for each family here today that you will strengthen them for the roles you've given them. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.